Good morning. Well, you don't sound as rowdy as you guys did a little while ago. What happened? By the way, congratulations to Wagon Train. All right. Well, I don't know what a hoedown thing is, but it looked like a lot of fun. Yeah, it woke me up this morning listening to you guys cheer. I'm not a morning person. In fact, before my first cup of coffee, I'm an atheist. And they don't have very strong coffee here, right? So I had some of that stuff, and actually right now I'm a Jehovah's Witness. But I'm working on it. You know, the very first time I was in this building, I think it was this building, maybe another one in this spot, but it was 44 years ago, almost to a day. And I was not a Christian. I was camping across the way. My brother was a Christian. He dragged me over here to get me saved. And what I heard didn't make a lot of sense to me. But 3 months later, it all fell into the meter, basically, the change did, and I became a follower of Jesus. And I think it's kind of ironic that I'm standing on this stage now 44 years later. My life was changed by a story, a true story. And I want to tell you that story this morning. It's a story that many of us are familiar with, but actually I think few understand, even those who call the story their own. It's a story about things that really happened, or in some places things that are going to happen. It started a long time ago, it'll probably end long after you and I are gone. It's a story about how the world began, how the world ends, and everything important that happens in between. It's really the subject of this book that I just got released this year. It's called The Story of Reality. The problem is, trying to tell the story, the effort's going to be misunderstood. I travel a bit, and I was sitting next to a stockbroker on an airplane, and he asked me what I did for a living, and I wanted to tell him what I did, and I speak, and I write, and I have a radio show, and of course, they're going to ask me what I speak and write on and talk about on the radio show, and then I got a problem because I want to tell them that I talk about religion, particularly Christian religion, but I know what the stockbroker is going to think about what I just said. They're going to think about religion the way most people do, that it's kind of a spiritual fantasy club, all right, that everybody kind of finds the fantasy that makes them feel good, okay? Now, they're not going to say that your religious views are actually false, because that would be impolite, maybe considered a little intolerant, but they don't think they're true either, not in any deep sense, not in the way that, say, like gravity is true, not true to the way the world actually is. So when I'm in a circumstance like that, and I want to explain what I do, I don't want the person to make the mistake in thinking that I just described. So my comments to them are going to be informed by a very particular way of understanding Christianity. And this is a way I think that many Christians themselves don't understand. And by not understanding that, they're going to get themselves into trouble in making the case, transferring the information, communicating to others the most important things they could possibly know. There's something foundational they have to get right. So what is that? Well, let me ask you a rhetorical question. In other words, I don't want you to answer it, but I want you to think about it as if you did have to answer it. I'll give you the answer. Here's the question. What is Christianity? What is Christianity? Now, you might be tempted to say, well, it's a religion, which it is. Or you might say, well, it's a way of life, which it is, or it's a way of a living that's deeply satisfying, challenging in some ways, and that would be true. Or some might say it's not really a religion at all. It's a relationship with God or with Jesus, and I think that line actually confuses some people on the outside, but I think I know what you mean. Okay, all those things are true as far as they go, but I don't think they go far enough. I think they're all too thin. I think that the correct answer to the question, what is Christianity, is this. Christianity is a picture of reality. Christianity is a picture of reality. That is, it's an account or a description or a depiction of the way things actually are. It's a view of how the world is. It's a worldview, I guess you could put it that way. It's a picture, though, that's made up of pieces, kind of like a puzzle. And if you want to put a puzzle together, you know, it's a picture with a bunch of pieces, and you've got to have all the right pieces to be able to get the full puzzle. And you can't have pieces from other puzzles mixed in order to get your puzzle built, all right? Now, here's the problem with Christians. This is the way the Christian puzzle looks to most people. It's a pile of pieces. Now, I know there's a whole bunch of you out there, moms especially, that are really annoyed that I just sprinkled these pieces. You'll be the ones that'll come up here and help me pick them up at the end. In other words, Christians may have the pieces to the puzzle, but they have never assembled the puzzle in a coherent way so they can get the big picture. They are lost in details. And by the way, if you don't have the puzzle assembled in a complete way, you not only don't get the big picture, but you don't know if you're missing any important pieces. Or maybe you don't know if you've got pieces from other worldview puzzles mixed in that don't belong. You know, there are people who identify themselves as Christians who believe in reincarnation. And that tells me that this person has never put their puzzle together. Because reincarnation is a puzzle piece that doesn't fit in Christianity. It doesn't do any work for us. It's trying to put a carburetor on a computer. It just isn't part of our program. But that's because somebody hasn't put the puzzle together properly, okay? Now, how do you do that? How do you put the puzzle pieces together properly? If you're a puzzle worker, there's a trick, right? Some people call it cheating, but we can do it here. The trick is to look at the big picture, and then you can see where the pieces fit in. You can start to put together the frame of it, so to speak, and you can assemble it. So what I'd like to do this morning is I kind of want to do that. Look at the cover, look at the big picture of the Christian story so that you never get lost in the details again. Now, so far, what I've said is that Christianity is a picture of reality, and I've used the illustration of a puzzle. Got to have the right pieces. You can't have other pieces of other worldview puzzles kind of mixed in. That's a mess. You want to see the big picture, see how it all works together in reality. But I want to switch my metaphor here for a moment and talk about a worldview like a story, and I've already hinted at that. And this is a good way to talk about it nowadays with one caveat. I'll tell you that caveat in just a moment. A Christian story is like many other stories in the sense that the great stories, because it deals with the great issues that people address and struggle with. It deals with the great questions that everybody asks. It's a story about peace that's shattered by rebellion. It's about love and betrayal. It's about conflict. It's about self-sacrifice. It's finally about redemption, all right? Now, when you think about it, every story, if it's a good one, has four parts. It has a beginning, all right? Beginnings kind of lay the foundation. They tell you who the main players are, and they tell you also what kind of world you're in. So if you pick up a book, and the book says, you read the first line, and it says, in a hole in the ground, there lived a hobbit. Okay, you know you're not in Kansas anymore. You know, it's setting things up, okay? So you've got a beginning. And then you have something goes wrong. You have conflict. And most of a story is about how the conflict gets resolved. That's the third part. And then finally you have the ending, kind of they live happily ever after, that kind of thing, okay? That's the way stories are built. Now, there's one thing I want you to understand about the Christian story, all right? It starts a long time ago, long before Jesus, and how long ago is a matter of debate, but that doesn't concern me here. Here's what does concern me. This story does not start with the words, once upon a time. And there's a reason for that, because this story is not meant to be understood as a myth or a fairy tale. Now, I have two daughters. One of them is here with me somewhere. I have a 9-year-old and a 12-year-old. And I know you're thinking, wait, that guy's an old guy. He's got a 9-year-old? What's that guy going to do when that 9-year-old becomes a teenager? I don't know. I need prayer. That's what I need. So you guys can remember me and put me on your list. Okay. But when my 12-year-old was 5, she read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And she came to me and she said, Pop, is that story about Susan and Edmund and Lucy and Peter and the lion, is that a true story? I said, no, honey, that's not a true story. There's some stories that are true and there's some stories that are not true. But I was careful to explain to her our story, this other story she's been reading too, the story of reality that is not like the Narnia story. This is a story about reality, about it's a true story. It's not a make-believe story. And when I say the story is true, I'm using the word true in its very ordinary sense. I don't mean true for me. I mean true to reality is what I'm talking about. I mean that the things the story describes actually exist, and the events in the story really happen. That's the kind of story that I'm telling. It's history, not fiction. And this is the point that I wanted to be clear when I was on when I was talking to the stockbroker. Now, why is understanding the story in this regard, story of reality, understanding how it fits together, so critical to us as followers of Jesus? I'll tell you a couple of reasons you may not have thought about. You will be able to defend, if you understand it, let me put it this way in the negative, if you don't understand it, if you don't see how it fits together, you will not be able to answer the two biggest challenges that we face to Christianity today from the outside world. The first one is the problem of evil. It is the number one biggest challenge anyone will ever face because everybody, pretty much from the beginning of time, all over the world, in every culture, knows there's something terribly wrong with the world. And of course, this is then levied against us. How could God exist if that's the case? Okay? And what many Christians don't realize is the problem of evil is not the kind of problem for us that people think it is if they understand the story. The second thing that they are going to have a hard time dealing with is the question of why is Jesus the only way of salvation? This is wildly and politically incorrect in our culture today. It's very offensive to people. The Christians are stuck, though, because they don't see the big picture, that the problem of evil and Jesus being the only way are two sides of the same coin. Singular problems often have singular solutions, and an understanding of the big picture will allow the Christian to see how it all fits together and explain it well to the non-Christian. If you don't see the picture, you're not going to be able to explain it. So let me give you the backbone of the Christian story, the true story of reality. I want to give you the storyline. It's the historical timeline. It's the most important things that happened in the order they took place, okay? And I can do it with five words. So I'm going to give you five words that's the outline. Some of you are taking notes. Makes my heart feel real good, but you're going to remember these. It's not that hard. My nine-year-old, when she was five, I was teaching this, and she was sitting in the front row, and she was ticking them off as I was saying them. So if she can get them as five, I think, what do you think? I think you guys can get it, okay? Here it goes. God, man, Jesus, cross, resurrection. Here I'm referring to the final resurrection. God, man, Jesus, cross, resurrection. Notice how those things fit together. You have a beginning. God, he makes everything, including man, to be in friendship with him, but man gets himself in a heap of trouble, and so God initiates a rescue plan. Notice, by the way, in this story, God rescues man. Man does not rescue himself, okay? And he does that by becoming a man himself in the person of Jesus, God-man Jesus. And he accomplishes something in the way he lives his life and the way he dies on a cross that determines what happens to everyone at the final resurrection. Beginning, ending, everything important that happens in between. God, man, Jesus, cross, resurrection. By the way, you probably have it already. What do you think? Help me out. There it is. You know, this represents an outline now for you in your mind that you've already got. You can tick it off on your fingers. So whenever you want to see the big picture or explain it to somebody else, how does this all work together? Our story doesn't start with Jesus. That's the middle of the story. Our story starts at the beginning, and then it goes through Jesus. And what Jesus does makes sense only if you understand what comes before it. That's why people can't explain why Jesus is the only way of salvation, because they're not seeing how they all fit together. You have all the parts of a good story, by the way. You have beginning, you have conflict resolution, and you have restoration. You got the final ending, everything coming together. And okay, so what I like to do now for the rest of my time is I just like to tell you that story in brief. I spent a lot of time in the book going through more detail, and if you want to take a look at that, you're welcome to do that. You can get it on Amazon or Stand to Reason's website, whatever. But if you want to, every story has a beginning, and here's how our story starts. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, wow, there's a, I think that's the second greatest line in the whole story. I'll tell you a little bit later what I think the greatest line is. This is pretty cool, though. I want you to notice a few important things about the story from the beginning. First, the story starts with, in the beginning, God. The story starts with God. Why does it start with God? Because he's the main character. How about that? The story is about God. It is not about us. Let me say that again. Very important. The story starts with God because the story is about God. It's not about us. When I was a kid, my mom used to tell me, Gregory, the world does not revolve around you. See, your moms told you the same thing. Our moms were right. But sometimes, even as followers of Christ, we get things mixed up. We think that it's all about us, and then when hard things befall us, then we wonder where God is. How could God allow this to happen to me? Because we think the story is about us. No, God's purposes are the most important thing. In fact, I want to take a phrase and turn it on its head a little bit, meaning no disrespect, but I want you to think about it. I don't think it's really so much about God's wonderful plan for your life as it is about your life for God's wonderful plan. We are servants to God. God is not a servant to us. That's the first thing that I want you to get. Second, everything belongs to God. Why does everything belong to God? Because he made it. You make it, it's yours, okay? So when people say, I can do whatever I want with my own body, that isn't quite accurate, is it? They may be the tenants. That doesn't mean they're the landlord. If our story is the true story of reality, then our bodies, strictly speaking, are not our own. Our lives are not our own. We answer to God for how we use both of those. Think of something else. The story kind of has a theme. This is the third point I want you to get. Ever wonder what the main theme of our story is? People have suggested lots of things, redemption, love, and those are important details, but I think there's something else going on that we see right here in the first opening line. Because what we have is a king who is creating a domain that he is king over, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So you have the king and his domain, or you have a king and his dom. You have a kingdom. I think that's what the main theme of the story is about. It is God's rightful rule over everything that is his, which is everything. And that's why we shouldn't be surprised when later on in the story we see people like John the Baptist come and proclaiming the what? Kingdom of God. And then Jesus of Nazareth comes and proclaims the kingdom of God. And those he trained to follow after him proclaim the kingdom of God. In other words, they are announcing that there is a ruler of the universe and it is not us. And there is an invitation to come back into and under the authority of the kingdom of God or the rightful rulership of God. Simply put, God is in charge. Let me mention something else you might notice about the opening line. God is different from the rest of his creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God and creation are not the same. That's a different story. Okay? Nature is not divine. That's a different story. Strictly speaking, in the Christian story, you don't respect nature. You respect the person who made nature. You respect the people you share nature with. But nature is not a person. That's actually kind of a form of idolatry. Okay? But God is separate from everything he made. And finally, I want you to notice that reality consists of two very different kinds of things. You have immaterial things, like God, for example, and other immaterial things he's made, like souls, for example, or angels, or a whole host of other things that are invisible, and you have physical things, okay? Now, that's important to keep in mind because there are some competing stories. So in our story, there is invisible things and visible things, all right? One of the competing stories says that nothing exists except for visible things. In other words, matter in motion is all that exists, okay? Their story starts in the beginning with the particles. One famous guy put it this way: the cosmos is all there is, or ever was, or ever will be. Okay? In other words, no God, no souls, no heaven or hell, no miracles, no morality, just molecules in motion. Okay? Materialism, you can call it matterism. That's the view of reality. That's the story that most atheists, or most skeptics, or most evolutionists, or most communists think are true. That's part of their story, okay? That's one contrast. It's nothing like our story, of course. There are some similarities, but we have material things, but also immaterial things that are also true. Now, I want you to notice something, by the way, and this is one reason I do not take this competing story seriously. The problem of evil is not a Christian problem. It is a human problem. Every single person, every philosophy, every ideology, every story of reality that is offered for your belief must deal with this, because that is a feature of the real world, and we all know it. Everybody knows things are not the way they're supposed to be. But if things can only not be the way they're supposed to be, if there is a way they're supposed to be, and there can't be a way they're supposed to be without a supposer. You get my drift here. If matterism is true, stuff just is. That's it. There is no way they're supposed to be. So there cannot be a problem of evil, but problem of evil is one of the most obvious features of the world that everybody is aware of. And if matterism can't even speak to that, can't even make sense of that, well, there's something wrong with that view, okay? There's another contrasting view. Our worldview, invisible things and visible things. One competitor, only visible things. The other competitor is only invisible things. Mind is all that exists. This is the characteristic of, say, New Age thinking or some Eastern religions, that when it comes to the physical world, this is all just an illusion. Now, let me tell you why I don't take that seriously, because it also does not deal with the most obvious problem of humanity, the problem of evil. Because on that view, evil is just an illusion. But I'm just laying the stage for you here a little bit. With our worldview, we can make sense of this, and as you'll see, we also have a solution to it. So the first piece of our puzzle is God. God exists. He's the creator of everything from nothing else. The world he made is his kingdom. He's different from the creation. His world includes both mind and matter, physical stuff and non-physical stuff. Both are real in our worldview, in our story. One last thing. Everything, when God made it, everything was exactly the way his noble mind intended. Everything was working just the way it was supposed to be working. Everything was just right, which is just another way of saying that all that God created was what? Good. Okay, great. Now I want to introduce you to another character in our story. He's next because he's the most important character in the story after God, and an entire chapter is devoted just to the creation of man. God, man. Okay, now in one way, man is like many other things in creation. He's a creature. He, she. Human beings are creatures. They are not little gods. They are not divine. They are contingent, okay? Man is made of physical stuff, but he's also made of non-physical stuff. That is, there is an invisible self called a soul That is the place where your thoughts and your beliefs and your sensations and your intentions and your acts of will all play out, okay? Human beings are not unique because they have a soul. The story teaches that all sentient creatures have souls. Fido has a soul? Yeah, Fido has a soul. It's not the same as a human soul. What makes human souls different, or humans different, is not that they have souls. And by the way, this is taught in the story, in the Bible. It is also the classic teaching of the church. So don't be alarmed that animals have souls. What makes humans different is not that they have souls, but the kind of soul they have. Because human beings have a soul that have been imprinted with the likeness of God himself. It's the image of God in man, and that makes all the difference. The first time I preached on this stage was about 8 or 10 years ago, and I spoke to the students at your camp in the middle of the week, and what I addressed was the problem of abortion. Why is abortion wrong? Because human beings are not just animals that we can just wipe out when they're inconvenient. All of our moral obligations towards our other human beings, even the most innocent and the smallest, is based on the idea that humans are beautiful, made in the image of God, regardless of what their body looks like. Humans are beautiful and therefore valuable. And this is why your folks say, hey, don't treat each other like animals, because you're not just animals. This is why we can gas termites, we don't cast Jews. We're not supposed to gas Jews for the reasons that they were. Because human beings are special, they are unique. And our story explains why that is the case, the image of God in man. And also it's this image of God in man that makes it possible for us to do what we were created to do, and that is to have a friendship with God. But there's another detail to the story. Man is capable of living in harmony with God under his rulership and his kingdom, but he could also betray the friendship. He could rebel. In a word, he could be bad. This is called moral freedom, the ability to choose good or bad. And man did not use his freedom well. Instead of using it to honor God, he chose it to rebel. He did not want to be under God. He wanted to be independent. He wanted to be master of his own ship. He wanted to be in charge of everything. He wanted the world to be about him. And when he chose rebellion rather than obedience, everything changed. Let me tell you how that happened. There's another player in the story, an intruder, a deceiver, a tempter, a mortal enemy of the king who tells a terrible lie. He tells Adam and Eve the king cannot be trusted. Don't listen to him. Find your own way. Make your own rules. Satisfy your own desires. Freedom awaits you. Be like God. Man hesitates. He toys with the temptation. He considers the lie. Then he gives in to the deception. And this one decision, this single act of disobedience, this solitary act of sedition, this lone betrayal changes everything. Man who is enticed by the promise of personal autonomy, doing your own thing, and that is very alive in our culture today, enticed by that, turns against his Lord, and the kingdom is torn by revolt. But rebellion doesn't bring freedom. Instead, it brings brokenness, disgrace, guilt, slavery, and struggle. Man is still beautiful, but now there's a huge problem. He's also broken. He's morally twisted. He's in active rebellion, and as a result, he's spiritually dead. He is unplugged from the only source of power that can give him life, and he can't plug himself back in again. And he's enslaved now to two new masters, to Satan, who he chose to follow rather than God, and also now to his own twisted desires that the story calls the flesh, his corrupted nature. He is guilty of sedition against his sovereign, the king of the universe. Man is lost, and the king is mad. Now, this is not a popular point. Some people don't like the idea that God gets angry. Oh, God's just a God of love. Let me ask you a question, and you can ask anybody who raises this issue. What makes God a God of love? I'll tell you the answer to it. Because God is perfectly good. And because he is perfectly good, love flows out of his moral perfection. He is a God of love because he's good, right? Yeah, okay, that's right. Well, then how can he punish people? Why does God punish evil? Because he's good. The same thing that informs his love, so to speak, informs his justice too, because a good God cannot simply let evil people go. We would never tolerate that in our own culture. What happened to that murderer? Oh, we just let him go. What? Well, we're a loving culture. No, you wouldn't put up with that, nor should you. And for man, this is very bad news. And this, my friends, is why there's evil in the world. You see, our story makes sense of the problem. Your parents, when they were raising you, they gave you guidelines, they gave you boundaries, and they understood that if you live within the boundaries, things go well. But if you break the boundaries, things don't go well for you. You get outside of the boundaries and you break something. You might break a lamp or a vase, or you might break Papa's tool, or you might break a relationship, or you might break a life. And sometimes the brokenness is irreparable, and this is why we have boundaries, because things get broken. And when human beings rebelled against their sovereign and broke the boundaries, they broke the world. That's why there's evil in the world. The world is broken, and human beings broke it. Now, there are two things that are important for you to know about evil, given our story. One, evil is part of our story. It is not foreign to our story. It belongs in our story. It's what our story is about. It starts in chapter 3 of our story, and it goes all the way 66 books later before it's solved. And this is the second point I want you to see. We're in the middle of the story. Remember, beginning conflict. And most of any story is about the conflict getting resolved. We are in the middle of the story. And our story's not over yet. You pick up The Lord of the Rings, you read halfway through it, and you say, what kind of book is this, man? The fellowship's all broken up, man. You got the orcs and the Uruk-hai going wild. You got that big eye up there. What a mess. The story's not over yet. Keep reading. We are in the middle of our story, and our story is not over yet. There's a reason for the delay. And with man lost and helpless, God himself steps into the story in a very unique way to initiate a rescue operation to solve the problem of evil. God, man, Jesus. Okay. Now, there are two important things you need to know about Jesus. Neither have anything to do with his teachings in general. And the reason I say that is if you're captivated by Jesus' teachings, which a lot of people are, and understandably, but you miss these two things, you miss the whole thing. What are those two things? Who Jesus was and what he came to do. Who Jesus was and what he came to do. The person and the work of Christ. So who was Jesus? Well, he was a real human being, okay? He was one of us. He had feelings like we did. He walked this world. He had a human birth. He had human pains and joys, and he felt hungry. He became tired. He felt grief. He wept. He felt compassion. He felt joy. He felt pain, suffering. He was one of us in that regard, but there's something more. He was not just a man. Jesus was also fully God, and the story is very clear on this point. Remember, our story begins in the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth. Here's the way Jesus' story begins. In the beginning, same beginning, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Those are the opening lines of the Gospel of John. You recognize them. In other words, when you put the opening lines of the story next to the opening lines of Jesus' story, you realize that this one called the Word is the very same one being spoken of at the beginning of the story, who is the uncreated creator. And later on down, 14 verses later, you have and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And this, my friends, is the best line in the story. Because making the universe, wow, that's awesome in the genuine sense of that word. That takes power, that takes, wow, that kind of grit. However, stepping down to become a man, that is sublime. That takes humility. And I want you to think about this for a moment. Let's just say you had a child who was scared and frightened, and you wanted to comfort that child. How would you do it? You'd approach that child slowly. You would crouch down a little bit. You'd bend down. You'd get low. You'd get on that child's level, and you'd begin to speak to that child to meet the needs, the emotional needs of that child. That is what God did. He came down. He got low. He got small when he became a man. Now, he didn't leave any of his divinity behind. Jesus was still God, but now he's added to that the form of a man, human nature added to the divine nature. So he is one person, the divine person with two natures, divine nature and the human nature. But he got down and he got low. The story puts it this way: though he existed in the form of as God, he did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped or held onto, but rather he humbled himself and lowered himself to become a man, and then to become a bondservant to men, and then ultimately to death, to die the death of a common criminal. It's Philippians chapter 2. And Paul writing that says we should try to be like Jesus in that regard. So Jesus was the God-man. That's who he was. God come down, God getting low. This is not the Jesus of Islam, by the way. This is not the Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses. This is not the Jesus of the Mormons. This is not the Jesus of the New Age. Those are all different stories. Jesus is the God-man. Now, why did Jesus come? That's the second question. And there's a lot more confusion on this than there needs to be. What did he come to do? Well, I'll tell you what he did not come to do, okay? And fasten your seatbelts. Jesus did not come to restore social justice. He did not come to teach you to take care of the poor. That is not why he came. I'm not saying this is unimportant, because it's in there. But it isn't the reason he came. And if that's what your focus is, or anybody's focus is, they're missing the point. How do I know this? What if I told you I could take every single thing that Jesus ever said about the poor and social justice and eliminate it from the story, and I would not touch the purpose of Jesus one single bit? That sounds bizarre, but that's exactly what one of the closest followers of Jesus did. He's known as John, the beloved disciple. And when he wrote the final characterization of the life of Jesus, the most magnificent characterization of the person and the work of Christ, known as the Gospel of John, he did not mention anything regarding the poor and social justice a single time. Now, how is it that John could leave that out? And I'll tell you the answer. It wasn't the reason Jesus came. Again, I'm not going to diminish the importance. It has a role. But if that's the focus of Jesus that people have in their mind and not what he said he came to do, they've missed it entirely. They've been distracted from the most important thing. So why did Jesus come? What was the reason? Why did God come down? Well, what does the story say? God said to Joseph in a dream, Mary will bear a son. You shall call his name Yeshua, and he will save his people from their sins. In Jesus' own words, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He came to give a life, his life as a ransom for many, to come and seek and to save that which was lost, that the world might be saved through him. Those are his own words. Now, to save means to rescue from danger. What is the danger? What did Jesus come to rescue us from? I'll tell you, Jesus came to rescue us from the Father. Remember, the king is angry. Jesus said in Matthew 10, don't fear him who can kill the body and not the soul. Fear rather him who can throw both body and soul in hell. Now keep in mind, it's the Father who sent Jesus to rescue us. But we can't lose the fact that God's anger has to be dealt with. And that's why Jesus became a man. How did Jesus rescue us? What did he do? First, he lived the life we should have lived. And second, he made a trade. His life for ours. And if that's hard to imagine, I want to tell you how I explained it to a young lady sitting next to me on another airplane ride, a Muslim woman. And I said, what if terrorists were to take over the airplane and they were to grab you, she was sitting to my right on the aisle, and drag you out and try to slit your throat there on the tarmac before the CNN cameras, you know, to make a statement to the world, ISIS or whatever. And I instead put my arms in front of you and I told the terrorists, I said, don't take her. Take me instead. She said, I can't even imagine anybody doing that for me. And I said, this is what God has done in Jesus. To satisfy justice, God came down. Not Allah, Yahweh, not Muhammad, Jesus. God stepped out of heaven, dwelt among us, and Jesus said to the Father, take me instead. That was the trade. And the trade took place in a small outcropping outside the walls of ancient Jerusalem. The locals called it Golgotha, the place of the skull. We know it as Calvary, the place of the cross, God, man, Jesus, cross. Now, very quickly here, because I'm running out of time. Crucifixion is a cruel form of execution and a brutal, usually an execution given to slaves, rebels. Death is agonizing and slow, and for all the physical abuse that the person crucified, Jesus in this case, experienced, what crucifixion usually kills by asphyxiation, because you're hanging from the cross and you can't breathe. You got to keep pushing yourself up to exhale, then you get a breath and you collapse down, and you got to keep doing that up and down against the nails and against the rough cross until you finally get exhausted. You can't lift yourself up anymore, and you just suffocate, basically. But why punish the innocent one for this? There's an infinite misery that Jesus experiences beyond what anybody else had was crucified to experience. A dark, terrible, incalculable agony as the Father unleashes his fury on his sinless Son. So why does he do that? Well, nailed to the top of a cross was a certificate. It indicated Jesus' crime against the state, king of the Jews, okay, sedition. And generally in ancient Near Eastern debts like that, those certificates were canceled out with a word. The word was tetelestai in Greek, and it means paid or canceled or satisfied, like canceling a check. But of course, being king of the Jews is not the reason that God is punishing Jesus on the cross, because hidden to all but the Father is another list of crimes that Paul says in Colossians 2 got nailed to that cross. And they are decrees against us, our crimes, that were nailed to Jesus' cross. And in the darkness that shrouds Calvary for those 3 hours, punishment adequate for every crime of every human being who ever lived, Jesus took upon himself as if he was guilty for all. He said, take me instead. And when he had paid for all the crimes, at the end of his life, arguably he doesn't die of asphyxiation. But when the payment is made, he simply surrenders his spirit to the Father. But before he does, one word goes out from his lips, tetelestai. Now, your translations translate it, it is finished, but Jesus isn't saying, I'm glad that's over with. He's saying, I've accomplished it, I've completed it, it's all done. I've paid the price. And the decision that people made about what Jesus did there on Calvary determines what happens to them at the final resurrection, God, man, Jesus, cross, resurrection. Briefly, one of two things is going to happen at the end of the story. Either perfect justice or perfect mercy. Perfect justice is punishment for everything you have ever done wrong, and God misses nothing. Or perfect mercy, which is forgiveness for everything you have ever done wrong, and God misses nothing. All who have rejected God's mercy in Christ will be judged by their works and punished. And there will be no escape. You will never disappear. The suffering will never end, ever. everyone will not live happily ever after in this story. So the story ends with everyone living forever. Those who continued in rebellion, banished to a place of misery and darkness and utter loneliness and ruin forever. But for those who ceased their rebellion, who surrendered to the king, who received their pardon, who become members of his family, they will live with him in a new world, enjoying a perfect life, the perfect life that he intended for them at the first, experiencing life better than the best they could ever imagine forever. Now, I've just told you a story. If you're a Christian, this is your story. If you're not a Christian, this is also your story. Because this is not a religious fantasy. This is the story of reality. This is the story of the way the world actually is. It has five elements: God, man, Jesus, cross, resurrection. I could put it all together in a single sentence for you if you'd like. God, the creator of the universe, in order to rescue man from punishment for his rebellion, took on humanity in Jesus the Savior to die on a cross and rise from the dead, so that in the final resurrection, we could enjoy a wonderful friendship with our sovereign Lord in the kind of perfect world our hearts have always yearned for. C.S. Lewis put it this way: the door that we have been knocking on all of our lives will finally open. And that is the story about how the world began, how the world ends, and everything deeply important that happens in between. That is the story of reality. And if you are not a follower of Christ, now maybe you have an idea of what's wrong with your life. You! And now you have an idea of what the solution is. Bend your knee, beat your breast, and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. And I invite you to accept your pardon now while you can and turn and follow Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, you have been massively kind to us. The musical set with those wonderful songs that we sang, every single one of them emphasized the same message. It's hard to keep the tears back as I sang with the rest about your magnificent mercies. May our hearts always be, as followers of Christ, always be informed by those mercies. And Father, I do ask for those here that maybe like me 44 years ago, walking into this place, not knowing you, kind of kicking the tires, wondering what it's all about. Maybe the things that have been said today and the words that have been sung, you will use to penetrate their hearts and bring them to yourself. I pray that would be the case, for Christ's sake, for your glory. Amen.